Thanks, Heather. Feel free to have a seat and find your way to John chapter 21. One thing that's clear is that we are a people who have not arrived, but are people who are continually still being transformed, who, as Paul says, the Spirit is still forming Christ in us. As Paul labored with the people of his day, so that that would happen, that Christ would be formed in them. And I hope that we are willing participants in the formation of Christ in us. And one way we participate is by giving attention to the Word of God. And in doing so, particularly in dependence upon the Spirit, to give us eyes to see and minds to understand, hearts to be able to embrace some of these things that I think we find in the Word, if we allow them to come forward into our lives, they're challenging and they're hard, and actually, frankly, we'd rather not hear them. Also, in the hardship, if you will, of our Christian walk, there is a joy, a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, even that is good. And so I pray that we would not be people that shy away from the hard things in life or in the Scriptures, but we'd be people that would love the Lord enough to follow wherever He leads us, and to love Him enough to listen to Him, and give ourselves to understanding what he's saying. So I hope that's what happens here. We've been in this kind of I'm kind of glad the end of John is coming, because I feel bad every time. Jesus' resurrection, part 1, 2, 3, 4. We're on part 6 here. We're looking at this in regards not so much to the actual act of resurrection, but what happened in the wake now of Jesus' resurrection. He's made appearances to his disciples. And we just saw last week how he appeared, he, using the words of last week's passage, he manifested himself to his disciples in the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and he provided for them. He was with them. He was showing them that going forward, they would still have a presence with him. They would be his disciples, and he would still be their Lord, as they had in the past, but somewhat different in a transformed way. And I think he was preparing them for even his ascension to heaven, when he would be with them only in the Spirit. At any rate, he has a time collectively with his disciples, and here in our text today, he's having a conversation with Peter. And let's read this one more time here from John chapter 21, verse 15, and only through 19. Verse 15 says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So there's our passage. May the Lord grant us understanding of it. I want us to look, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, and then more briefly, verses 18 and 19. But on the first little point on your outline there, I think I have what Jesus and Peter said to each other, and why it matters. That's basically what we're trying to look at here. And the first thing we see is this threefold repetition of a pattern. And I want you to note the pattern. There's three elements that are repeated in verse 15, and then 16 repeats the same thing, and 17 repeats the same thing. There's first, I want you just to note the commonality of the repeated item. Jesus puts a question to Peter. Okay, that's the first element here. Then Peter responds. And then Jesus commissions or commands Peter to some sort of action. We see that in 15, and we see the same thing in 16 again, the second time, and the same thing in 17 again, a third time. And the importance of this pattern, we noted earlier already that it kind of corresponds to Peter's threefold denial of him just a couple days within a couple weeks before. Not quite sure of the timing of Jesus' appearance on the Sea of Tiberias to them. But in the very recent past, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And most commentators are quick to pick up on the fact that this is a complementary threefold kind of restoration of Peter into service, where the threefold denial may have taken Peter and made him feel disqualified. Some may have thought that he actually was disqualified because he was one who had denied the Lord. That is significant to note, even that there is a pattern there by way of observation, and to note that maybe the significance is in its corresponding. Or maybe the significance actually is outside of that too. Maybe Peter was wired somewhat like me, and you hear it once, you sort of kind of get it a little better, and maybe you hear it again and get it a little bit more, and maybe you hear it a third time and you begin to start to understand. I know that is the way I work when it comes to something new. But I also want to propose that the three-time repetition may also indicate a pattern of progress, that there's actually possibly a train of thought that is advancing and progressing in the course of this repetition. It's not just, if you'll note, verse 15 is not exactly like verse 16 and is not exactly like verse 17. There's some differences. And I put before you that I think there's a development of thought. There's actually a journey Jesus is bringing John along on. There is a general restoration of John, but there's also a growth. I think we have here Jesus, the teacher, teaching his disciple Peter what he needs to know in order to live his life the way God has called him to live. So be looking for the pattern, and be looking for the progress that that Christ is bringing Peter along on. I think I just want to draw your attention to this general thought, and then we'll take a look at a couple of the specifics. But in verses 15, 16, and 17, which are basic repetitions, there are some things that are added in the second and third iterations that are not in the first. And there are some things that are taken away from the later ones. And there are some things that are changed a little bit. So we have this basic pattern. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. It's sort of the basic pattern. But around there, Jesus takes Peter on a little bit of a journey and brings him progressively along in his discipleship, I believe. One of the things he added was the last iteration in verse 17. He added, you know all things. There is a repetition. You know that I love you in verse 15. You know that I love you in verse 16. And in verse 17, you see an additional phrase added there. You know all things. So there's an added thing. You'll first raise the question in your own head. I wonder why Jesus added that additional phrase. If if the point is all bound up in the repetition, I wonder why he added that phrase. And I think the answer, again, is has something to do with he's bringing him along on a train of thought. He's progressing Peter in his discipleship. Just that's all I'm going to say about that right there. But there's other things that that are taken away from the repetition of the standard set of three things in each of verse 15, 16, 17. And Jesus asked only in the first iteration if Peter loved him more than these. Okay, he didn't ask that every time. He asked it just one time, if he loved him more than these. And again, I take this question to be, do you love me, Peter, more than these other disciples of mine love me? And Peter, interestingly, did not answer that part of Jesus' question. What did Peter say in verse 15? When Jesus asked more than these, and he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he didn't say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you more than these." And I think that that's telling here. I'm thinking that this question had to surface in Peter's thinking that his recent threefold denial of Jesus, when he did that, it in fact proved just the opposite, that it proved that he didn't love Jesus any more than the other disciples loved him. And even though Peter had said boldly otherwise, if you remember, we'll look at Matthew's version of it in Matthew 26 and verse 31. Remember that right after the Lord's Supper, that Jesus had shared with them, kind of redefining the Passover and taking the Passover elements onto himself. Right then, in verse 31, we said, Jesus said to them, "You will all," he's speaking to his disciples, "you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Look at your verse 33, though. But verse 33 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" And so we hear in here, this is in Matthew 26 and verse 33. So Peter clearly had this thought that his zeal, his love for the Lord was actually a little bit superior. Even though all would fall away, not me. My love for you is strong, it's pure, it's good. So I just want you to note that Jesus does not make this a repeated part of his question. He asked Peter this once, but he asked it, I think, at the outset, I believe, as a point of departure for where the progress of these repetitious "do you love me, do you love me, do you love me" are going. It's a point of departure for the road ahead. And the road ahead, I have already said, I'll say again, I think was a road to Peter's restoration as a minister of the gospel, as a disciple of his who would be used in the laying the foundation of the church. It had to have made Peter know, if you will, this question, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" It had to have made Peter know that Jesus knew that he didn't, because he had just proved that out in his in a sense caving, his denial, his unwillingness to associate with Jesus when the going got tough. Peter carried no special love for Jesus that distinguished him from those he perceived as the lesser loving disciples. Excuse me, I think I'm good, but thanks, Becky. After I gag a few more times, you can get up and go again. Okay, Peter had no reason to perpetuate what I think we can kind of see in him. He had no reason to perpetuate an unfounded pride that he seemed to carry with him. And he has every reason to cultivate a new humility in wake of his past failure and now where Jesus was taking him. Jesus was having a special talk with him, not because he had distinguished himself from the other disciples in a positive way, but because he was just like them. Only Peter, though, had to get over the extra hurdle, and I think it is just that, the extra hurdle of seeing himself as better, as stronger, as more devoted, as unshakable in his faith and love for the Lord. No, as a matter of fact, here, he had to admit that he was as weak as the rest of the disciples. And yet Jesus had said that he would make him a fisher of men, and that upon this rock, the rock of his profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he would build his church. He, Christ, would build his, Christ's church, and he, Christ, would use Peter to do it. Peter weighing all these things. I see in this happening here, this first question, do you love me more than these? I see kind of a taking down, so that Jesus could raise him up. It's not unlike Paul's blinding on the road to Damascus in a certain way. It's the laying low by the hand of God for the purpose of raising up for the purposes of God. And I see Jesus laying Peter low so that Peter, minus his former pride, plus his new found humility, would be used to build others up. That was the where we're getting to, the tend my lamb, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Evidently, it would be, I think it's safe to say here, it would be the humble learner, not the prideful know-it-all, who Jesus would and still continues to use to build his church. I say all that to say that some things were taken away from the repetition of these three things. This was one thing that was taken away. Peter, do you love me more than these? One time, point of departure, kind of humbles Peter, has to admit that he doesn't, and now Jesus goes forward. Another thing that is taken away that I think is along this same line here is Peter's yes to Jesus' question. If you let your eyes go back to verse 15, Jesus asked the question, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then in verse 16, to the question, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord. And then in verse 17, do you love me? And he said to him, no, yes. There's no yes listed there. So it's a little subtle difference, but it's a difference. And I ask myself, and I ask you to think with me, could Peter be realizing that in light of the, and we'll get here, but the pure, the true, the highest expression of love that Jesus desired of him, and the flawed nature of his own love as it was expressed or not so much expressed in his denial of him, that Peter couldn't answer his Lord's third time question, do you love me? He couldn't answer it with a yes. Instead, he answered it with a, Lord, you know all things. I see a further kind of a progress that Peter is making, and as we encounter him here, he's not the bold, he's not allowed the bold, zealous Peter that acts first and thinks second. He's fresh off the boat, having just done that, when he got caught winded, it was Jesus on the beach. What did he do? He threw himself into the water and swam there. So there's still Peter in his sort of aggressive, spontaneous, go for it, expressive self. But we see here Jesus encountering him, and in the encounter we see a humbled Peter. So much so that I think that the omission of the yes in that final iteration is indicative of that kind of that submission to the Lord, that not trying to put forward any bravado that he actually wasn't real, that it was an honesty, I think, before the Lord that was that responded to Jesus, that looked to Jesus first as opposed to himself. Do you love me more than these? Peter couldn't even say, yes, I love you. He said instead, you know all things. So instead of appealing to his love that he had, it was like he appealed to the Lord's knowledge. Subtle, but significant. Other things Jesus changed. Jesus changed the word in the third iteration in verse 17, from the word agape or agapao to philo, that in regards to love. And those of you who weren't on the other side of the curtain here didn't get the advantage of this, but Peter's questions go like this: do you love me with an agape love? Second iteration, do you love me with an agape love? And third iteration, Jesus changes it. Do you love me with this other type of love than the type of love that he asks him with this philo, this philia love? That love is a love that Peter kept responding to Jesus. Do you agape me, if you will? I'm not saying these words actually true to case, but you get the point. Do you agape me is the question in verse 15. And Peter says, you know that I philia you. Do you agape me? You know that I philia you. There's a difference going on here that our English language sort of glosses over by using the same word. But what I want to point out here is that the third time around, Jesus doesn't ask, do you agape me, if you will. He takes Peter's word, what Peter has said, and do you love me with a philia love? He goes with Peter's word. And look at what it says. And he says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me with a philia love? If you don't have your little handout here, I can get one to you to make these things stand out. But here's what this kind of ministered to my soul this time around. You know, I thought that the thing that grieved Peter was that Jesus had to ask him, and he was coming back a third time. And this time when I read this, I thought, I wonder if Peter's grief was not so much in the third time repetition of the same question, but in the nuance difference of the question that he now asked him. Because look at your 17 again. So Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. It's not that he said it to him a third time. He said it to him the third time, and then he says what he said. Do you love me with this type of love, this philia love that you said you have been loving me with? It's almost like he's going, Peter, do you even love me with this, if you will, allow me to say it this way, though I don't fully want you to go here, with this lesser form of love, with this less than perfect love, do you even love me that way? And I think Peter heard that and didn't hear, oh my gosh, he's asked me three times. I think he heard that and goes, oh, he's causing me to think, if I even love him as I even said I love him, as I even thought I love him, do I really love him? And I think it's like a soul-searching thing. And I think the grief is because he had to go into himself and look and see that even the love that he claimed to have for him, he may not have had in a way that was true to that type of love. There's a progress I see in this conversation. And I believe that Jesus was working with his disciple Peter, at first to surface his awareness of his failure, okay, to love Jesus as Jesus was asking. And then there was a bringing Peter to an assurance that Jesus was calling him to tend his sheep, tend his lambs and shepherd his sheep, even though his love had failed, even though his love wasn't all that is cracked up to be. That's a different flavor than just looking at this passage and saying, well, Jesus called Peter to tend and shepherd. It shows that Jesus met Peter where he was, and he brought him on a journey, and he recommissioned him to be an active minister of the gospel, taking care actually of his sheep. Even though he was a failure, there's grace here. I cannot but look forward to the soon coming Holy Spirit and think that the love that Jesus asked about and that Peter had to admit was not, in fact, the love Peter had. It was soon to be a result, a fruit of the Holy Spirit that God, who is love, was going to give Peter. And Peter would have the kind of love that Jesus is here inquiring about. So I think there's a progress here. I say all that to say that I think there's a progress here. That was the hard thinking stuff. I had to give that to you first. Now let's use the last few minutes to go over the little bit more accessible stuff. Peter is here called Simon, son of John. And we looked at that and we see that. And we noticed on the other side that Simon, son of John, is a name that probably Peter, it's the way he saw himself growing up, probably from little kid days. He introduced himself probably on the streets. Who are you? Well, I'm Simon, son of John, or Bar-Jonah means the same thing, translated from Aramaic. I'm not Simon, the son of Zebedee. I'm Simon, the son of John. I don't live on that side of town. I am with this other guy. So he distinguished himself, Simon, son of John. And people, of course, in the first century were often identified this way. He's not Simon the Zealot or Simon from this town. He's Simon, the son of John. And that Jesus would call Simon, that he would call Peter, who we know as Peter, Simon, son of John, it sticks out because it's repeated three times, so it's kind of in your face three times. But also, Jesus, it sticks out to me because Jesus is the one who had renamed Peter to Peter. If you remember John 1:42 is in the book of John. There's other places we'll look at too, but John 1:42, at Jesus' first meeting with Simon and his brother Andrew, the text says, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." Okay, that's who he was when Jesus encountered him. "You shall be called," I'm sorry, "Cephas," which is translated Peter, which is the Greek for Petros, which becomes significant here too. But go just with, "You shall be called," it's Cephas, or actually I heard people pronounce it Cephas, at any rate. But Simon, son of John, "You should be called Cephas," which is translated, the text says, Peter. Okay, so Jesus gave him the name Peter. So why is Jesus, at this point in Peter's life, calling him by the name on which he originally found him? Simon was called Peter by all the gospel writers. If you do a little search, you'll find that whenever the gospel writers talk about Peter, they typically say Simon Peter, because they're trying to distinguish him there. When Matthew first speaks of Peter in the gospel, he says, "Simon, who was called Peter." or later in Matthew, now the names of the 12 disciples are these. First, there was Simon, who was called Peter. So the fact that Jesus named him became really significant. If you had an encounter with the Lord and he changed your name, if you will, and gave you a new name, that would be a significant thing in your life. And it's particularly significant in Peter's life because it has something to do with what Jesus was calling him to be. At any rate, it strikes me that both names together carried such identifying value, both Simon and Peter, that's the way the writers of the New Testament referred to him. When they talked about Peter, they typically said Simon. When they talked about Simon, they typically said Peter as well. And you'll see that repeatedly. Jesus used Simon, though, without reference to Peter, at a couple teaching moments, I would say. I was trying to figure out when Jesus called Simon by his, they call Peter Simon. And I found a couple, and I will just, without going into them, one of them is Matthew 17:25, another is Luke 7:40, if you want to look them up. But I see these as sort of teaching moments. It's almost like a parent maybe using another name when they're trying to bring their child along. I was called Johnny by my parents, but when my dad said Jonathan, there was a teaching moment about to come. So I think that perhaps Jesus is using Simon, son of John, to associate Peter with the place that he had come from. Louisa, you brought up, there is a growth here, and Jesus is starting Simon, son of John. Remember, you are son of John, as opposed to being Peter, who I have said, upon this rock, I will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That sounds like a bigger thing than Simon, son of John. You're just Simon, John's son. Jesus used Simon Bar-Jonah, not Simon Peter, after Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16 and verse 17, when he was acknowledging the source of Simon's understanding that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately, so he calls him Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah at the beginning of that. And then he calls immediately following that confession, Jesus went on to name him Peter. So he makes that confession, and then in the Matthew account, he calls him Peter. Let's just go there. Peter's confession of faith, it's just a wonderful little bit of scripture. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Bar-Jonah is just a son of God in Aramaic. "But the Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter, or Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it," and so forth. Also, I stop there, even though there's more wonderful meat to have there. The point is this. It's as if Jesus uses Simon, or Simon by Jonah, Simon son of John. It's as if Jesus used that reference for Peter when he wants Simon to have in mind where he was from whence he came, okay, and his former identity. He wants him to recall his former identity. And he uses Peter, as opposed to Simon, he uses Peter when he wants him to know where he's taking him, moving forward in his relationship to him. He is going to be the one on whose profession God is going to build his church. Simon the fisherman associated with his earthly father. Peter the fisher of men associated with Jesus, the Son of the living God. Okay? So I think it's significant that he calls Simon son of John. Okay, he's taking him from where he started and bringing them to how he is going to use him, his identity in Christ. He's taking him from fisherman to fisher of men. Okay. In light of Peter's earlier bravado, though everybody fall away, I won't fall away, and his failure, I don't even know him, three times denying Jesus. Jesus calling Peter Simon, son of John, could very well be Jesus. Catch this, please. It could be Jesus meeting Simon right where he is, okay? And where he was emotionally, kind of more possibly carrying the weight of the denial, his three-time denial, more kind of a natural fisherman and less a fisher of men. And I think he's meeting Peter right where he is, and he's bringing him forward into where he wants to take him. In regards to the different words for love, because, as I said in the handout, Peter, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" with an agape love, and Peter says, "Yes, I love you," with a philia love. "Do you love me?" with an agape love. "You know I love you," with a philia love. "Do you love me?" with a philia love. You know all things. You know that I love you, with a philia love. The two words, agapao and phileo, in the Greek here, have been variously interpreted, and it's not a small study. As you might imagine, taking off on a survey of the use of love in the scriptures is a monumental prospect. It used to be, I'll give you just a, in sort of recent modern history, the used to be in my lifetime that the two were, the difference between those two types of love was made much of. Like when my first pastor, our first pastor, spoke on this, and the first thing into my head was, the agape love is God's love, and the philia love is like a natural brotherly love. The pastor even said, "Phileo love is like the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love." So the natural love versus the divine love—that's what's being contrasted here. Used to be that was sort of a popular thought. It used to be in my history. And then of late, people have made little of the difference. No, they're just synonymous. They're just two different words for love, and don't read more into the text than is really there. They're really just synonyms. It is sort of a more, a little bit less old, if you will, trend in regarding those words. And for this, I do want to point out that both these words, both the agape and the phile, if you will, I'm saying it different ways because Greek has different endings, so it is used, but the phil type of love, the agape, both of them are used, interestingly, of God the Father's love for the Son. Which argues against them being wildly different. So God the Father is said to have both agape love and phileo love for the Son. And it is true, though, that typically the agapao love is used of God's love. But it's interestingly, in 2 Timothy 4:10, for example, used of a false love, a love for the world. So you see that there is a little overlap. There is some synonymous meaning here in the range of use of these terms. And the above two references that I just gave point to the fact that the words can not always be strictly defined as God's love and human love. It's not always that clear cut. Most recently, I think it seems like most people are trying to take some sort of a middle ground on here, recognizing that there's a difference, but not trying to make as stark a difference as maybe earlier people thought it was to be. And the difference in words does, in fact, in my opinion, seem too obvious so as not to be making a distinction. They're too close to each other. Do you agape me? Yes, I philia you. You know, I mean, it sounds they're too close to each other for there not to be some sort of a distinction being made. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this. He says, the meaning of this section hinges upon the usage of the two synonyms. He calls them synonyms for love. In terms of interpretation, when two synonyms are placed in close proximity and context, a difference in meaning, however slight, is emphasized. And I thought that was an interesting thought. So the difference of the two words close together, he would say, it indicates that a distinction is being made, not that a distinction is not being made. He goes on to express the difference as a difference in commitment, saying that agapao love is a love that is totally committed, and this philia love is a love less than one of total commitment. That's one view of it, looking at it as the difference between the two types of love is one of commitment. And there's something to that. Kit takes the difference to be between God's pure love, agape, which works for people's best, even at great personal cost, and Peter's kind of philia devotion, he calls it, which was imperfect and trumped or capped by self-interest. And I say we got to at least note that is the case here. And I will say that next Sunday we're going to mine out the difference to try to understand this, because I don't want us, because I'm following Kit's lead, but also because the reason this is valuable is that we all know that we are supposed to love God. I think we carry that with us, and we're supposed to love one another. But it would do us well to sharpen our understanding of what that love is, because Peter had one early understanding of love that clearly here in this passage wasn't all that Jesus was calling him to have, to possess, and to work out. So Jesus' concern about love, as expressed by his three questions here, indicates that he was calling Peter to do, that what he was calling Peter to do is somehow related to the love that Peter has or should have had, if you will. Let me say that again in just slightly different words. Jesus questioning Peter about his love seems to indicate that what Jesus is calling Peter to do, he also wanted Peter to see as an outworking of love. Do you love me, feed my sheep? I want the feeding of my sheep to be an outworking of that love. Okay? Jesus appears not to be simply calling Peter to action without reference to love, okay? But he's calling Peter to actions that finds its very source in love. That's the context here. So we can't just hear, as I have done in the past, taking this passage and go, okay, you know, as a pastor, it's my obligation to shepherd the sheep, to tend the lambs, but not really thinking about love. So Jesus, if we look at the context here, we have to see that he's concerned with and wants to see Peter's service as an outworking of the love that he should have for him. Love, therefore, and as Jesus understands it, must be had, it must be possessed. Do you love me? Do you have that love? And it must be worked out. It must be acted upon. Then he says to tend and to shepherd. These are two words that also we could make distinctions of, and which I'm just going to basically shortcut to say here that both of these words have a similar crossing point in their range of meaning. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep is what. So there's tending and shepherding. What I think Jesus is calling people to do is, in general, can generally be stated to care for, to nurture the sheep. Who are the sheep? I mean, Jesus said he was going to make him a fisher of men, not a shepherd of sheep. But here he's telling him to shepherd the sheep. And obviously this is a metaphor for people, the people of God, the people God was going to incorporate in his church and in his kingdom. So clearly Peter is being called to care for the sheep, the people that God is incorporating into his church. My son Nathaniel recently bought a piece of property, and on that property now he's got some cows, not sheep, but cows. And the primary way he cares for them is he chucks hay out into the field in the winter, and he makes sure that the grass is irrigated so that there's food. So I think we just want to see that the primary way of caring for sheep is feeding them, and Jesus is saying, basically putting the mantle of shepherd on Peter, and saying, Peter, I want you to care for the sheep. It is good to note that God himself was called the shepherd. Yes, in the Old Testament scriptures, in several places, most familiar to us, maybe Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And God also, not only is God called the shepherd, but the leaders of God's people were called shepherds. Okay? So God and leaders were called shepherds. And Jesus himself, of course, we've seen in John, is called the good shepherd. And then in the New Testament, we see that New Testament leaders were called shepherds also. And so the idea of God being the shepherd of Israel is in the forefront, and those downstream from God, as if you will, under shepherds. This is a way that God has spoken of how his people should be served. So anyway, in this case, I think this tend and shepherd are largely synonymous. Peter is charged basically to care for those sheep.
Clock is enough. It's right under the light.
So it's I can't see the clock. I must still have time. Paul's moving the clock now. Oh, goodness. Then he talks about lamb and sheep, and there's some synonymous, some difference in the range of meaning there. And he talks about Jesus knowing of his love, and there's some differences in the words knowing there. I will say this: there's more here for us to mine out, and I'm not going to give it to you though today. I do want to point out that not only did he issue these three commands, but he also was preparing Peter for the future. And look at your verse 18 and verse 19. And we'll close with this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying, John adds, by what kind of death he would glorify God. Let's look at that just for a second. I want you to note here that Peter thought that he loved God, but he found when push came to shove that he was not able to continue his association with Jesus, but he, for the sake of saving his own self from persecution, he distanced himself from Jesus. So in a sense, I see Peter in the first part of this verse as he behaved in the past. You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, which I would say is the common way most of us live our lives. I'll say most people, I'll say us. Most of us live our lives. We do what we want to do. And you know, we gird ourselves. But he says here, but when you grow old, Peter, going forward from here, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands. I almost see a voluntariness here. You will stretch out your hands, Peter's actions, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Huh. Peter, you used to live for yourself, but in the future, you're going to offer yourself, and allow yourself to be taken where you don't want to go. Can't you just picture Christ here? I picture Christ here. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not my great idea of a wonderful day to go to the cross, but not my will, yours be done. Jesus was bound. Peter would be bound. He says here, now this, he was saying this by what kind of death he would glorify God. Tradition has it, early church father Eusebius recorded that Peter was crucified upside down under Nero's persecution of the church. He was bound and he died where he in a place that he probably wouldn't naturally choose to go, to the cross, to death. Note your verse 19. Now this he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Even that is killer important to me. No pun intended. By what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter glorified God by being true to his Lord even unto death. This is no lightweight, superficial, modern, feel-good Christianity. Believe in Jesus and he's going to give you a super life, okay? This is believe in Jesus, and when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go, even unto your death. And he finally leaves him. They spoke in these things. He said to him, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. We heard those words before? That's how he first called Peter. Follow me. And now he says that at the end of his earthly ministry, follow me. But wait a second here. Jesus is going away. He's going to ascend into heaven. Follow me? Follow me? What do you mean, follow me? Somehow Peter was going to live his life in an ongoing way, still following Jesus. He did it when he was on earth by tagging along with him physically. They're going to do it when he is away by following him in a spiritual sense, but in a substantive and real sense. And I believe that Peter's calling falls on us also. None of us are apostles. None of us. Peter's death, it wasn't supposed to atone for anybody's sin or give people new life in and of itself. But as Jesus died, so Peter's death would glorify God. So Peter is commissioning, would commission in 2 Peter, he would commission others to do the same thing, to shepherd the sheep of God. The commission that Jesus gave him, Peter gave others. So I believe that these words fall on us. These words fall on us. So I think it's right to say, to ask ourselves what Jesus is asking us. So let Jesus ask us this question. Do you love me with the highest expression of love that you saw modeled in me? Do you love me in the way I love you? Do you love Jesus? Do we love Jesus that way? So much so that our life, even unto death, are lived serving, feeding, tending others all the way into our death, which itself should glorify God. Do we love him that way? Or are we content to be with the rest of our culture lovers in a less pure way. Less ultimate way. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what you're called Peter to and what you call us to. Help us to understand the difference and the overlap, Lord. I pray that nobody here have delusions of grandeur, thinking that upon our profession you will build the church. But help us not to shy away from that which you intended to be passed on from generation to generation in the message of the gospel. May we live by our lives. May we preach with our mouths. May we demonstrate in our actions these things that cause people to see you and your love demonstrated. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that we would love you not in our conception of love that's good enough, but I pray that we would grow to love you with the love that is in us only by the working of the Spirit, only as the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, who is the Son of God, who is love in us, Lord God. Bring us on this journey. You brought Peter on a journey. May none of us feel under condemnation, but yet may none of us feel permitted to just rest in this easy type of love. Yeah, I'm a loving person. I care for Jesus. But oh, if it costs me, no, I'm out of here. May you grow us out of that, Lord God, into the type of love that is so unusual that it testifies of you. Help us, Lord. Bring us on this journey. Thank you for using failed Peter. Thank you for using failed us. Lord, may you advance your purposes, and you do so through us. In Christ's name, amen.